Right at the beginning of his book, if you've read it, George Orwell's 1984, he shows his main character, Winston Smith, finally at the end of that book, heartbreakingly being turned to the party, finally giving in for the love of Big Brother. And the sign that it has happened, the sign that Orwell gives at the end of the movie that he has been finally converted, is a curious thing. Winston, who knows and who has clung tightly to the idea that 2 plus 2 is 4, and that freedom to think and say that constitutes freedom and sanity, at the end of the book, under enormous pressure to comply, finally agrees. Indeed, he begins to see it. 2 plus 2 equals 5. 12 years ago, a neuroscientist, a man called Gregory Burns at Emory University in Atlanta, conducted an experiment. He demonstrated that if you put one person in a room and ask them to identify a group of slowly turning shapes, and then you repeated the experiment by putting 9 other people in the room who would categorically disagree with him and give incorrect answers, he would agree with them 41% of the time, despite what his own eyes were showing him. And what Burns discovered is not just that the man will say something incorrect to go along with the group, but he showed this, they showed this by experimentation and wiring up his brain, that he would actually say what was incorrect because his eyes were showing him what was incorrect. Because the fear part of the brain would change his brain to conform with what he was being told by the group, if that's not too complicated an explanation. It's a chilling thing about the power of the group. And Burns also found that the opposite is also true. This was a surprise, that those who stick doggedly to their guns against even the pressure of the group will become more sure and more clear-thinking and more logical, even in the face of intense social reaction. Hamlet was right. Humanity is the quintessence of dust. Jesus knew that. Jesus dealt with that in every day of his ministry, and that's what we find here in this passage. We're coming this morning to Jesus' further teaching. Zach showed us last week a little bit about what Jesus taught to be his disciple, and this is a continuation of that teaching. On the one hand, there is, Jesus lays out for it, the world system, including, and we need to be clear about this, including that part of the world system that bears a religious face, that has a religious component to it. That's one side of the equation. And on the other is Jesus and his call to people to belong exclusively to him and to follow him. And in the middle, perhaps, you and me, deciding which way we will go today. So Jesus here says 4 essential things about what it means to be his disciple, to be in the world, but to be for him. So if you would turn to our Bible passage this morning, you can find it there printed again in the bulletin or on your phone, no doubt, or in the church Bible in the pew ahead of you. We're going to ask this question of 4 things that Jesus describes here. Who is the true disciple of Jesus? Who is the true disciple of Jesus? Very much the question for our Christian lives. So, first of all, who is the true disciple of Jesus? Well, first of all, in verses 39 through 40, who is the true disciple of Jesus? The one who follows Jesus. We read here, Jesus also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? It's funny how logic really doesn't change that much over the centuries. Can a blind man lead a blind man? The expected answer in the ancient world would be, no, he cannot. Will they not both fall into a pit? The expected answer in the ancient world would be, yes, they will. They will both surely fall into the pit. My own grandfather was blind. He was blinded in the London Blitz in 1940. But he led a remarkable life where he retrained from being a master draftsman, a kind of architect, for which he needed his eyes and the sense, obviously, of sight, to becoming a well-respected physiotherapist, for which he needed his hands and his touch. And knowing him, we saw how he developed extraordinary sensitivity in his four remaining senses. But to the day he died, he depended on being led by the hand whenever he was out of the house. To have another blind person lead my grandfather would never have worked. So Jesus, using this analogy, is saying two fairly obvious things, perhaps, about discipleship, but things that we constantly do not see, right? Number one, if your master, that is the person you are following effectively, cannot see to lead you, following him, you are going to end up in the ditch. And number two, if your master, from whom you are learning, cannot see the way, but he is teaching you, then the product of his teaching in you will be blindness, spiritual blindness, confusion, all the rest. Who were the false teachers of Jesus' day? Well, he made it clear. You can read it page after page in the Gospels. The blind guides, he called them, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there's this wonderful moment in Matthew 23 where Jesus said, do you want to know how blind these people are? They would strain out a gnat, which was the Middle Eastern equivalent of a microbe, and they would swallow a camel, which was the Middle Eastern equivalent of an elephant. They couldn't be trusted to lead you anywhere except into your local ditch. Who is the true disciple of Jesus? Well, simply, the one who follows, the one who listens to, the one who pays attention to, the one who trusts Jesus and lives accordingly. Who does Jesus claim to be? Well, he claims to be the only guide who sees the way. This has become, as you know, one of the great things that offends people in our day and age. The exclusive claim of Christ. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus says. He claims to be your good shepherd, whoever you are, the one who leads you safe home. So be careful, Jesus is saying, about the source and the content of the teaching you receive, especially teaching about God, teaching about heaven, teaching about spiritual things. It sounds good, perhaps, but have you checked out this idea in the light of what the Bible teaches? Have you sought counsel from people who can honestly tell you to your face when you are way off base? Have you prayed for wisdom? Or have you just assumed that because you want this, God must want it too? We are so easily deceived. So Jesus says to us, I am the way, I am the truth, I am life. Follow me. It's rather elementary, but we still don't get it so often. The true disciple seeks daily and earnestly to follow Christ. Second, who is the true disciple of Jesus? Well, the one who knows that they are not the teacher. Jesus says here, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Personally, looking back on my childhood, I would say I learned about discipleship by watching the TV show Kung Fu in the 1970s. Remember that? It was eminently spiritual. The main character was Kane. He was played by David Carradine, who some of us remember. And he was the disciple of two Chinese masters of Kung Fu, Master Po and Master Khan, who were always saying mysterious things like, seek not to know the answers, but to understand the questions. But Cain understood, right, this was the summit of his discipleship, that when he could snatch the pebble from Master Khan's hand, then it would be time to leave, because then he would have learned everything he had to learn from his masters. And that's the principle. You'll notice here that Jesus lays down about discipleship. No disciple will ever be greater than the person that he or she is learning from. Speaking as a teacher of sorts who grew up in a family of teachers, I have to admit that there is a kind of unintended occupational hazard that goes along with the position of teaching others, both inside and outside the classroom. Why? Well, because we get it into our minds that we are the teacher. And so it can be that sometimes being around some of us, it seems as if the red pen is always out. As if the standard will never be reached. As if the very last person who needs to be taught or who will hear the teaching of life is the teacher. But the fact is, we all of us are tempted to teach, aren't we? Jesus says we climb up on our stepladder and standing on it with our microscope angled into somebody else's eye, tweezers in hand, we conclude, I see it. I see where your problem is. I see where you're going wrong. You've got this little thing in your eye. And meanwhile, we've got this huge chunk of wood obscuring our own vision so we can't see anything, let alone the person that we're talking about. Is it hyperbole? Probably. But this is the question, isn't it, for the disciple of Jesus, not how good are you or I at teaching, but how good are we at being taught? Not first, how can you show this person their fault, but have you faced and accepted your own fault? Your own faulty vision? Your own sin? I was reading a letter of John Newton, who in his old age as a Christian spoke of his own stupid and ungrateful heart. That is what maturity in Christ will lead you to, the vision that you are far worse off than you thought you were, and far more dependent on the mercy of God. So, of course, you may be right about a given situation, but the right approach for the disciple is to acknowledge, first of all, I may be wrong. Case in point, I remember in seminary, I was managing a small security guard outfit on the outskirts of the seminary where I was attending. And I was given by my employers the task of, as chief security guard, which was an exalted position, to complain to the seminary with some righteous indignation on behalf of my employer about an African employee of ours who we had gained from the seminary, who had been calling 1-900 numbers, if you remember what they were. I remember the call, chiefly, that I got back. Thank you for telling us. We will take care of this young man, but we are wondering, why were you employing him in the first place when he shouldn't have been working off campus? I had employed him. I had broken the law. I had sought to teach them, but I needed teaching. The more strongly you feel you are right in any given situation, the more urgently you need to check your own heart and yourself in the gospel and have others guide you and hold you accountable. Isn't that right? And yet, isn't this daily for many of us the pattern of our lives? That we falter at this point. We stumble so easily through self-righteousness. The pattern of our marriages, for instance, might go a little something like this. Who is the true disciple of Jesus? Well, the one who knows that whatever they know, they aren't the teacher. Christ is. And thirdly, who is the true disciple of Jesus? Well, the one who shows whose they are by what they produce. Look at what Jesus says here. For no good tree bears bad fruit. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. I love that Jesus loved nature. The Gospels are full of these kinds of illustrations. He loved birds. He loved plants. He knew about the germination of seeds. He knew what it was to talk to farmers who depended on the harvest. He knew how to read the weather from the sky. He knew, as is clear here, the value of figs and grapes and their respective tastes. He knew the basic rules of the created world. We take it for granted as being obvious, but it's there in Genesis 1:11 as one of the organizing principles of creation which Jesus refers to here. And I'm going to read from the King James Version because it's selfishly, it always sounds better to me on these kind of texts. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb. Sorry, I normally say herb, but I'm, for your benefit, I'm saying herb, yielding seed. And the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. So, you plant a tomato plant. Why do you plant it? Because you want strawberries or oranges or Nutella, perhaps? No, because you want and you have a reasonable expectation that you will end up with tomatoes. That is, if the deer or the bunnies don't get them first. So the question is, exegetically, why does this verse 43, which seems disconnected from the rest of it, begin with the word for or since or because, right? As if it's following on from the point that he's just made about personal relationships and criticism. What is the connecting idea that verse 43 is an explanation of in some way? Well, I think it's probably this, that isn't it because, think about this, for the person who is examining the sins of his brother or sister, before he examines them, he might say to himself, well, hang on, what do I know of my friend? I'm assuming that they are wrong in this situation. I'm assuming that they have meant to injure me. But is that usually the fruit they produce? I have known grapes from them. Why am I assuming that they are a thorn bush? I'm expecting here in this situation that they're being woefully ignorant about who God is, about what he requires in this situation. But is that usually the fruit they produce? Or I'm worrying that this person may not be a friend of mine, but an enemy to me. They seem to be awfully critical of me at this point. It must be because they dislike me rather than the fact they have something honest to say to me which I need to listen to. But is that usually the fruit they produce? Now, someone used to say to me, hold your horses, steady on, old chap. I'll pass that on to you as quite good advice. God has given to us in generous measure. He is slow to rush to judgment. He is quick to give patience. As Zach reminded us last week, God's generosity to us in Christ has been overflowing. So take some deep breaths. Stand down from DEFCON 1 and give your friend that same grace. On the other hand, by that same token, I think this teaching about the source means that we should take care. If someone teaches something that sounds right to you, but in other aspects of the way they live or deal with situations and people, there is a marked and repeated absence over time of good fruit, of love, of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of goodness, of faith, of meekness, of temperance. If there is a repeated absence, so it seems, of thankfulness for Christ, if there is an essential disconnect with what they teach and how they live, if their ministry seems so full of them and so light on Jesus, well then proceed cautiously. Take care before swallowing whole what else they are saying. You know, I think as a group, Christians can be so naive about this because, particularly in the Western world, we have prized the gift of preaching, it seems, among all others. We have so undervalued the need for maturity and accountability that we're surprised when our preachers end up on the front pages of newspapers for some scandal because they were such great preachers. Well, they may have been, but they may have been very poor disciples. I know of a church where the minister led a double life for years, actually very effectively, with lies and with various women and with money. And when it all came out, people so loved and admired his ability in the pulpit that they simply refused to face the facts. But that was the fruit of his life, not the brilliance of the pulpit, but the duplicity, right, of a corrupted private life. And to some extent, that's true of all of us, but to some, particularly in positions of authority, it should be a warning. By contrast, at the other end of the scale, I think of a lady here who died in real pain, but as she died, the fruit of who she was came out in overflowing gratitude to the end of her days, because that was what was really in her heart. put there by the Holy Spirit. You remember Judy Brunson. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So over time, good fruit comes from good trees. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. And finally, fourthly, who is the true disciple of Jesus? One, the one who grows, not by accumulating information, but by building on obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus asks, and not do what I tell you to? So you see here, Jesus concludes this section of teaching by speaking to two groups of people, both of whom claim to be his followers, those who do what he says to do, and those who don't do what he says to do. It's no great insight to see that a disciple, by definition, over time, does what the master tells him or her to do, because that's what disciples do. They watch, they imitate, they seek to copy the master. So I think we can say, without going out on too much of a limb here, that again, over time, I'm not talking about in the short term, but over time, there is no place for pseudo-discipleship. For those who love to hear what Jesus says, who listen to all kinds of sermons, who read vast amounts of theology, who subscribe to podcasts, who attend conferences, who hold offices and pastorates in the church, who go on various marches because they're a decent human being, but they do not do what Jesus is telling them to do. For them, Christ has not yet become master. And then there are those who seek to do what Jesus tells them to do. Let's be clear. The call to obedience in the Christian life is not about earning one's salvation or somehow behaving flawlessly or perfectly in keeping God's laws after conversion. Those are red herrings. We could not do them even if they were required of us. But rather, because of the gospel, because of God's great love in making us his own, empowered by the Holy Spirit that he has placed within us, we seek to comply with him. We seek to cooperate with him, falteringly so. But this is the path of the disciple, to make these decisions, to walk in a new way, to leave behind old habits, to take courage in hand and go and apologize, to turn from sin. No one says it's easy, but that is the path. So the illustration that Jesus gives here is actually not a seaside picture, but a desert one. It's the picture of a house resting by a nice dry riverbed, nicely appointed on a dune, perhaps some palm trees in view, the most tranquil of spots. Until that day, and this often happens actually in the desert, that a river will come, that the wadi which has been dry will come in a flash flood, bursting its banks with a massive river, and everything resting so calmly beforehand on the sand dune will be washed away. And the image is fascinating because by using it, Jesus is indicating that God probably is not so worried about whether your life presently seems to you like a 10-foot-high wobbly Jenga puzzle, or whether it seems to you like an unshakable pyramid of reformed world and life view, that blessed view. Rather, he's asking, is your life rooted in Christ? Is it attached in Christ? Is this the habit of your life, that you attach yourself to him in this process of hearing his words and then seeking to follow him, however falteringly? His concern, Jesus' concern, seems to be whether we are, by the habits of our life, attaching ourselves to him and to the promises of the gospel. Are we surrounding ourselves with those people who will encourage us to do that? Well, how do you do it? Well, you do by yielding daily to the authority that Jesus has as your master to tell you what to do, and then seek to do it. You know, those of you who are rebels at heart, as I am, there's a wonderful little parable that Jesus told about two boys. Do you remember this? And one of the boys is asked, in fact, they're both asked to do something, and one of the boys said, yes, certainly, and then doesn't do it. And the other says rather grumpily, no. But then over time, he does it. It's not so bad to be the dark horse who does what Christ asks, perhaps after some consideration. Remember, the theme of this section has been the disciples' attachment either to a sighted guide or a blind one, to a humble heart or to a proud one, to a critical one, to a good source or a bad one, to the foundation that will stand or the one that will not. In my own rather frequent experience with sin, I know that will surprise some, but it's true, sometimes after months of repeated conviction over some sin, the Holy Spirit will back me into a cul-de-sac after I've been avoiding him. And it's like I'm cornered and God is saying directly to it, now it comes down to it, Constable, are you finally going to give in? Are you going to yield in this or not? Are you going to belong to me or to this thing which has become more precious to you than me? Conversion, as it turns out, is not the only come to Jesus moment in the Christian life. And you can know all the theology in the world and yet reduced to being a petulant, rebellious child, stamping my foot, saying, no, I won't. I won't give it up. It is precious to me, right? And you find yourself literally going your own road or going to the cross. That is the stuff of Christian discipleship. And there are some correctives, I think, that need to be brought. There's an old song that goes, Jesus died so I won't have to. I think I understand it, but biblically, practically, it is utter rot. It is misleading. Another gospel, I would venture to say. Jesus died so you would be his. Jesus died so that you too would die. Die to self and live for him. 1 Peter 2:23, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we mustn't be deceived about this. If he's bought you at a price, you are not your own. If because of him you are to live, it requires dying daily to self. If you are to reign with him, it will mean enduring with him. If you are to build, it means building with him and building on him because he is the only foundation. So in the face of this, this is the roots of things, isn't it? You know, this whole section, as we've been, all of us, preaching on this, this is discipleship 101. So how about you, disciple? Do you have outstanding business with your master? If so, find a friend, tell them what's going on, take steps to turn from this thing, and remain accountable as you take up your cross again and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I find myself like John Newton with a stupid and ungrateful heart, a heart that stubbornly preserves things that are my own and says, you can have the rest, God, but this is mine, that returns to the same kinds of sins over and over again. And yet you say to me, to all of us, follow me. Follow me. Leave these other things behind. And so together, Father, today we pray for ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the motivation and the courage to go from this place, not saying that was a nice sermon, but rather taking action to deal with whatever it is and to take up our cross again as we submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.